Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 163A2, Ethics, Monastics, or Militant? Contemporary Cultural Ethics, What is the World Coming to?
Our subject this afternoon will be Ethics, Monastic or Militant? Ethics, Monastic or Militant? One of the most distinguished contemporary political scientists is Dr. Erich von Kuhnelt-Leddin, an Austrian nobleman, world traveler, and philosopher. In his excellent study, Leftism, From Desaad and Marx to Hitler and Marcuse, Kuhnelt-Leddin has called attention to the medieval aspect of the Reformation. Before I read that quote, let me say that Kuhnelt-Leddin is Roman Catholic, he is an Aristotelian, a very able scholar, I know him personally, but Kuhnelt-Leddin has gone on record in print stating that the future will be determined either in terms of John Calvin or Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And he says, there is no question in my mind where I must stand. Kuhnelt-Leddin writes, and I quote, "It is important to remember that the Reformation, contrary to an obsolete concept still surviving in English-speaking countries and finding its way into textbooks and films, was by no means the beginning of liberalism, genuine or fake, nor anything like the fulfillment of the Renaissance, but a late medieval and monastic reaction against humanism and the spirit of the Renaissance. To Luther, the Renaissance, no less than humanism, was a foul compromise between Christianity and paganism. After all, Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, according to him, were broiling in the eternal fires of hell. Because the Reformation was a reaction against humanism and the Renaissance, we should not be surprised that the Middle Ages, in a certain sense, continued in the Reformed world. Until very recently, the Gothic style was the accepted one for churches and colleges, even in the United States. Whoever wants to advertise candles, organs, or clerical vestments in America uses Gothic script even today. In the Catholic world, however, the Renaissance style slowly evolved into Baroque and later into Rococo. And while the world of the Reformation evolved in the direction of discipline, commercialism, industry, and hard work, of some sort of secular monasticism, the monastic and medieval ideas in the Catholic world remained restricted to real monasteries and convents. Catholic life continued to be artistic, intellectual, and anarchical." Unquote. I do not have time to go into an exposition of Kuhnelt-Leddin's thesis, but suffice it to say, I believe he is sound. The Reformation began with a definite harking back, on the one hand, to motives and forces that were medieval and monastic, and on the other hand, to medieval motives again that were Catholic and universal. And that, of course, represented a genuinely biblical tradition. To analyze what the monastic spirit is, let us take a few moments to discuss some of its characteristics. The monastic spirit is a retreat from the world into an ideal church. Into an ideal church in which every member is, as it were, a clergyman, one who has felt the call to give himself totally and without restriction to God. As a result, in the early Middle Ages, the centrality of the monks was the basis of the church. They were and still are technically called the regular clergy, whereas the priest is called the secular clergy. So that even though today the monks are a minor part of the Church of Rome, technically they still have in classification a priority. Because the medieval church until the rise of scholasticism saw the basic impetus of the church as a separation from and a withdrawal from the world. Instead of seeing any relevance of the creation mandate to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it, monastic ethics saw as its function one thing, soul saving. Sounds very modern, does it not? I'm sure that many of the monastic leaders of the early medieval period could wander into many of our fundamentalist churches and feel very much at home, except for a few things. Now, the roots of the monastic ethics are in part Manichaean and in part Neoplatonic. Let us briefly deal with what these two forces are. They have been very powerful, very determinative, unfortunately, of all too much of church history. Manichaeanism was a religious movement which believed that there were two basic and ultimate realities. The God of light, of spirit, of souls, and the God of darkness, of matter, of all things material. Both had an equal ultimacy. Now, when you have a problem of equal ultimacy, it means that both positions, while irreconcilable, have an equal validity. Therefore, when we trace the history of dualistic philosophies and religion, whether in India or ancient Persia, Zoroastrianism, or in Manichaeanism in the early centuries and in the Middle Ages to the present, you find extremes abounding. Thus, the Manichaean spirit can call for, and very normally has, a forsaking of the world. It calls for a contempt of all things physical, so that you forsake marriage, you regard any love of food or of things material, clothing, dress, art, and so on, as worldly, and therefore to be despised. You reduce your intake of food to the minimum so that the monastic monk ate only to live, not to enjoy God's creation. And as a result, the more spiritual you become, in the sense not of the Holy Spirit, but in forsaking things of this world, material things, the holier you are. On the other hand, since there is an equal ultimacy of good and evil, you can with equal validity embrace that which is totally material, as in the hippies, our latter-day Manichaeans, and forsake the world of spirituality, the world of personalization, the world of the spirit, because you affirm the entirely physical and the material as the only reality. The cynics of the latter days of Greek thought were emphatically given to such an affirmation. The word cynic comes from the word canine, dog. And they affirmed man was no better than a dog. The idea of a spirit and of ideas in the Platonic sense were altogether fallacious, and therefore a man had to live like the animals. Now, Neoplatonism borders on dualism, on the Manichaean principle, but it refuses to go all the way and say there are two equally ultimate substances, it tries to hold the two in dialectical tension. It says, yes, they are different, but we must try to control the world of matter with our ideas or with spirit. And as a result, Neoplatonism, while trying to live in terms of the world of mind or of spirit, nonetheless tries to retain some kind of tie between the two worlds. Now, these two forces, Manichaeanism and Neoplatonism, very early entered into the Christian church and have had a powerful influence on it. In the ambiguous ethics that this type of thing creates, let us say the monastic spirit, whether in its Manichaean extreme, when it was actually decreed to be a sin for any clergyman, regular or secular, to go to a wedding because that was a polluted atmosphere. It had to do with things that were carnal and physical. Or whether it was in the more moderate manifestations of this type of thinking. The monastic spirit calls from a withdrawal from the world. Now, let me add, because there are two ultimates in this, you can have two extremes. You can have the monastic spirit saying the church must be our retreat from the world. You don't concern yourself with the problems of the world, only with soul saving. Or you can say the material world, as the social gospel does, is the reality. And you can immerse yourself totally in the material creation and the problems thereof as the sole reality. Now, when you have the monastic ethics, you have, first of all, the Bible converted from a book for every area of life into a manual for the soul's pilgrimage. Instead of going to, say, the Pentateuch, to the books of Moses, to hear God speak in his function as lawgiver, you go there for spiritual lessons, and you write long sermons and even books about the colors and their spiritual significance as the colors appear in the tabernacle and the hangings and furnishings of the tabernacle. That's the monastic spirit. The Bible speaks to every area of life. It deals, if you have forgotten, with problems of sanitation and the soil. It deals with the salvation of the soul, but it also deals with military matters. It deals with crime. It deals with church, state, education, the family, the totality of life. The total God speaks to the total life of man. But the monastic ethics, the monastic spirit, converts the Bible into a manual for the soul's pilgrimage, whereby you turn away from the world and the problems of the world, and you retreat into the convent or the monastery, and you turn the church into that. How many churches today do precisely that? I have seen, as I've gone back and forth across the country, church after church which issues a calendar to its members every month, so that at the last Sunday of March you will get a calendar for April, in which there are activities listed, in some cases for every day of the week, in other cases for every morning, afternoon, and evening of every day of the week, so that you pull the family out of the world into the church as man's haven, his hiding place from this ugly, sinful, polluted world outside. Then, second, the monastic spirit denies or opposes the creation mandate. It says that we have no obligation to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it. And it speaks very vehemently and savagely against anyone who speaks about the creation mandate. Now, I don't say that all who speak about the creation mandate are necessarily good. But The monastic spirit is opposed to any consideration of the creation mandate. In February of this year, one Reformed pastor issued a little booklet, the title of which was How to Beat Inflation by Prayer. Now, of course, inflation involves some very serious problems of immorality, of the government's mistreatment of money, of its application of the principle of covetousness into economic and social life, of its theft of the people through watering down the currency, through inflating it, and so on, all of which the Word of God speaks to. Did this man deal with any of these problems? No. What was his answer? How to beat inflation by prayer. You pray about it. You fast. And if your money doesn't go as far as it once did when you shopped, so that it's harder for you to, if you're a housewife, to buy the food you need for your family with your shrinking dollar, why, you rejoice in the Lord and you plunge ahead all the same, even though it means you eat macaroni 5 days a week instead of having a good roast. And yet, I must add, in all due respect to this pastor, whom I know personally, he is far better than most Reformed pastors, because at least he recognized there was a problem of inflation, although his answer to it was wrong. But you see, the impact of this kind of thinking. You will not deal with the problems of the world in terms of the Word of God. Your answer is spiritual. You pray about it and you retreat. Which, of course, brings us to the third point. It is the monastic ethics, an ethics of withdrawal. It is a gospel of irrelevance. It boasts of its unconcern with the world. It is distressing to find that there are so many pastors who will tell you proudly that they're not interested in things economic or political or in social problems or in their community, and will rail against their members if they want to fight pornography as it comes in next door to the church, or a house of prostitution around the corner. That's the social gospel, if you do anything with that. Let us confine ourselves to things spiritual. I've even had men boast to me that they don't vote. They are too spiritual, you see, to be interested with the future of their community or their country. Then a fourth characteristic of the monastic ethics is that the real is equated with the spiritual. Things material are ephemeral, they're going to pass away, therefore they are meaningless. True. Everything is going to pass away in God's due time, including myself. But I'm no less real. And God is no less concerned that we be concerned about the everyday affairs of this world. Time and history is where God has placed us, and we are totally, in all our being, spiritually and materially, temporal creatures. And our concerns are of necessity in time. But the monastic ethics equates the real with the spiritual. And you have this kind of philosophy culminating in Hegel's thesis that the rational is the real. Hegel was in line with this tradition, represented one strand of its development. Now, as against the monastic ethics, the ethics of Scripture is a militant ethics. We are called by St. Paul to be Christian soldiers, to put on the whole armor of God. Monastic ethics, first of all, is antinomian, whereas biblical ethics sees God's law as speaking to every area of life. The Word of God is God's law. Can God speak a word that isn't law? That's an impossibility. God being the ultimate and absolute sovereign, God being Lord of heaven and earth, every word that he speaks to us is of his sovereign grace. And yet every word that he speaks to us is a law, because what he says is so. I am the Lord, and beside me there is none other. His word is absolutely binding. You know, parenthetically, let me say here that it is only when you have an implicit dualism or an implicit Neoplatonism that you get the kind of thinking that is so popular in the church, whereby they oppose love and the law and grace and the law or faith and works. They're creating hostilities that aren't there in Scripture. Now, faith is a gift of God. It produces works. Law is from God and grace is from God. And love is the commandment of God also. These things in Scripture are not irreconcilable. They were turned into hostile things by the Hellenizing spirit that had infiltrated Sadduceeism and Phariseeism. They have been turned into opposites and conflicting things by, again, the alien spirit that came in Scholasticism and earlier, but culminated in Scholasticism, and again in Arminianism, and sometimes in ostensible but not truly Reformed thinking. These are turned into contraries. They are not in Scripture. And when Scripture speaks of their hostility, it is speaking of the perversion of these ideas as exemplified in Phariseeism. Then, second, we must say that in the monastic ethics, separation is from the world, whereas in the Bible, separation is from sin. Now, there's a vast difference between those two things. A vast difference. You can be separated from the world and not from sin, because sin has its roots in the spirit, in the mind, in the heart of man. And sin will saturate his whole being, physical and spiritual. Satan is a purely spiritual being and yet totally evil. And you can be entirely spiritual and entirely satanic. We have too much spiritual religion in the world and in the churches, which is not of the Holy Spirit. It's of the demonic spirit. And what we need is a separation from sin. And this has ugly consequences when you have the monastic separation from the world. W.D. Davies, in a very important new work, The Gospel and the Land, Early Christianity and Territorial Doctrine, published by the University of California, comments. He says, the monastic movement is the glaring example. The forces of moral seriousness were channeled to the cloister and the nunnery. A double morality arose, a higher morality for life outside of the world and a lower one for life in it. A double morality is not Christian. We had a double morality in the United States in the 19th century, which still has its hangover. It arose from the same idea. Men were out in the world, and women were in the home. Therefore, there was a double standard. The men being out in the world and having to work couldn't be expected to have the same sexual standards as women who were withdrawn from the world in the home. There's nothing even remotely scriptural about that. In fact, the biblical premise is, as Leviticus 4 makes clear as it deals with the gradations of sacrifice, that the greater the responsibility or the authority, the greater the culpability, the greater the sin in the sight of God. And so we would have to say, while all sin is fearful in the sight of God, the adultery of the man has a more fearful consequence in the sight of God because he has the greater authority. But, you see, the monastic ethics creates a double standard morality. And because it separates itself from the world, it separates itself from the problems of the world. I have been appalled of late of the number of people who called me to tell me how they have been stymied in their attempts to deal with some of the problems in their community. Places where, for example, there's a house of prostitution that's been opened across the street from a major fundamentalist church in the San Fernando Valley of Southern California. And some of the college-age youth are fighting it, and they're picketing it, and driving the owner and the girls up the wall, because nobody wants to walk in as a customer when you've got some pickets out there in front. And yet, there are so many churchmen who tell them they're getting involved in the social gospel. We had an attempt this past year in California to put on the ballot an initiative to make the so-called victimless crimes illegal again. Homosexuality and perversions of various sort. The law against them was repealed. One radical put in a bill for its repeal and didn't even assume it had a chance to pass. No churchman appeared to oppose it. And so they pushed it through in amazement. A few appeared at the last moment when it appeared before the Senate committee, but not enough. In fact, at one point, a committee member asked up and down the state, "Is there anybody in the churches who's interested in this?" He had his aide get on the long-distance phone and call clergymen around the state. And finally, somebody told him, "Well, there's a character named Rushdoony who might be interested in fighting something like that." Now, a great many Christians in the state were upset when that law was repealed, and they began an initiative. And the conclusion was that within a matter of 2 or 3 days, they would have all the signatures necessary to put it back on the ballot and to pass it. But the next Sunday it was killed. In churches up and down the state, pastors, Bible-thumping, Bible-believing pastors according to their own profession, got up and denounced that as the social gospel. Some said it was a violation of the separation of church and state. I don't know where that text is in the Bible, but apparently they know. One way or another, they killed it and felt very proud of themselves. What's their answer to things? Well, it's prayer breakfasts for politicians. And they feel that the kingdom of heaven has arrived if they get a number of politicians. One Reformed Christian in our state senate said there was no better place to find the most corrupt politicians and the most consummate hypocrites in the state than at a prayer breakfast. Because it was the place where you could get the maximum mileage with the least performance. Now, why does that kind of hypocrisy succeed? Because of the monastic ethics. At the root, of course, of the monastic spirit is a false concept of ethics. There is a metaphysical doctrine of sin. Sin is seen as something which is inherent in being, in material being. Whereas in terms of Scripture, as Dr. Van Til has so ably written again and again in his various works, we have rather an ethical doctrine of sin. Sin is the moral dereliction of man. Sin is not a thing. It is the moral stance of man, his rebellion against Almighty God. Now, if sin is metaphysical, as the monastic ethics declares, there's nothing you can do about it. It's there. It's a part of being. This is what scholasticism said. Just recently, an Arminian theologian within the last month, speaking in Southern California, declared that with our redemption, our mind, our spirit is redeemed, but sin is as strong as ever in our flesh. In other words, the battle against sin is hopeless in the material realm. That's not the gospel. It offers no victory. It offers no success. It simply says, you've got a problem now. You're going to be schizophrenic to your dying day because while your mind, your spirit has been saved, your material being is still a part of an unregenerate, a totally depraved reality in the material universe. Evil is not a thing. It is not an aspect of creation. It is a moral fact. And the monastic ethics leads to schizophrenia. Man fights an aspect of himself. He fights his own being, not sin. Not a moral fact, which by a moral decision he can abandon. In terms of the monastic ethics, no progress is possible. You're engaged in this dualistic situation to your dying day until you're freed from your material being. And your life is one unending battle, and there is no progress possible. The monastic ethics, thus, is an ethics of defeat, or at best, a stalemate. Then finally, we need to say that God created man in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion, as our catechism tells us so beautifully, to be dominion man. To be dominion man. But man, by listening to Satan's premise, sought to be dominion man, not under God, but apart from God, and he lost his dominion. In Jesus Christ, he was restored as a dominion man. And dominion is only possible in terms of biblical ethics. Covenant man is dominion man, inescapably. Covenant man is the man whom God has summoned to go out and to conquer the world. Covenant man is the man to whom the Great Commission is given. And we will return to the implications of that later in the week. To go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The whole of the world is to be discipled, disciplined, brought under the dominion of Christ the King. Covenant man is dominion man. The ethics of Scripture, therefore, is a militant ethics. It was so in the beginning when God spoke to Adam. Name the animals. A name in the Bible means to define. understand my creation, exercise dominion over it intellectually, till and dress the ground and the plants, the trees. Exercise dominion. And the command to exercise dominion is still our mandate. And so it is that St. Paul summons us to put on the whole armor of God and to go out and do battle and in Christ's name to conquer in every area, because as Revelation declares, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Nothing short of that is scriptural. We have a few minutes now for questions. Yes.
I appreciate very much your sermon about the metaphysical doctrine of sin and also the tenet of pentacles, which Bill brings out. And I'd like to ask you, in Romans 7, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I'd like to ask your exegesis of the word.
Yes. The term flesh, like the term law, is used by St. Paul in a variety of meanings. Just as the law, when he speaks of it, is, in many passages, a death penalty, an indictment against me. And in other passages, it is the righteousness of God. So too the flesh there has the significance in me, in my human nature as it is, apart from God and His grace. There is no good thing. Yes.
It might be helpful, Mr. Rushdoony. You spoke of this pamphlet, Prayer and Inflation, and also about the Politician's Prayer Breakfast, for us to know something of what you think prayer does have to do with inflation and politics.
Yes. The question is, what does prayer have to do with inflation and politics? Prayer has a great deal to do with everything, but prayer is a means whereby we to go to the Lord for power to deal with the problems in terms of His Word, and we ask for grace that we might better understand the problems, better understand His Word, and be better enabled to go out and to conquer in His name. We ask for things in prayer, definitely, but we ask also knowing that prayer requires action. That we go forth in His name to conquer. And I'll deal with Joshua's commission, which is, as I shall point out subsequently, the source of the Great Commission. And in answer to Joshua's deep and prayerful concern, Moses is dead. And what am I to do? I'm not Moses. And God tells him, go forth in my power. And wheresoever thy feet shall tread, that land I will give thee. If you go forth in faith and in obedience to me. Now that's prayer. Yes.
How does the example of Abraham relate to that? Where Abraham did not go forth to conquer the promised land.
I can't quite hear you. Could you repeat a little louder?
Abraham was a man of faith.
Mm-hmm.
His faith was exercised in passively waiting for the Lord to give him the promised descendants and the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
How does that relate to the example of Moses and Joshua?
Yes. First of all, we cannot speak of Abraham's faith as entirely passive, because by faith Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and Haran and went out to a new land. That took faith. By faith, Abraham took the name Abraham. We don't know what Abraham's original name was. Names in the Bible were definitions. And when God called him out of Ur and Haran, He named him Abram, father of many. Later, Abraham, father of a great multitude. Now, that took faith to use that name. Can you imagine Abraham as he went out there and arrived in Canaan and somebody asked him, what is your name? Abram. Oh, father of many. How many sons do you have? none. They really must have snickered, but for the fact that he had a few hundred fighting men, they would have said something out loud. Now, it took faith, active faith, for Abraham to take the name Abram and Abraham. So, you see, in relationship to God, in a sense, we are always passive, because we can never, in relationship to God, be the initiator. But in relationship to the world around us, we are active. We receive from God that we might give, that we might act, that we might exercise dominion. So that Abraham's life represents a tremendously active exercise of dominion and of faith. To move into a land knowing that it would be untold generations before that land would be his. To move in the confidence that God was able to do that which he had performed, to offer up Isaac. Well, that's not passive. Very active. Yes?
Is there any hint of a new ethic in Jesus in terms of material wealth? In the Old Testament, we see the patriarchs are wealthy, Solomon, David. In the New Testament,
I think that'd be a good idea. We'll pick up that question. Perhaps this question could be resolved first thing.
Yes, if you'll give me a note at least to remind me of it so I won't forget.
Before you leave, I want to announce that at 4 o'clock, Mr. Rush...
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.